As we turn to the evangelical prophet Isaiah, and this is one of his, I don't know if I can use the expression, most evangelical of chapters. It is a chapter for the most part devoted to the true Israel, to the gospel believers of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You always understand, of course, in the way the Bible has written, that the language is contemporary with the writer, but the principles behind it are to do with gospel days. And this particular chapter is so that believers like ourselves in our own day might reconsider our perspective as believers, may reconsider the proportion of the energies concerning the time we spend on earth and the time that we shall spend in glory, that our focus may be on the things of God. It is about perspective. We are called by the Lord to hearken, and it is those that follow after righteousness. And the righteousness is not meant that is the goodness that we might do or righteous deeds that we might do. The righteousness that is meant is the righteousness of Christ imputed to all who believe the gospel and trust in his name. So true believers are being addressed here, each in their own generation. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. And the Lord adds, ye that seek the Lord. He's asking that we should give him a listening ear, but he's also being very complimentary to us. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. He knows our heart. And then he says that we are to look to three things. And it is so that we may regain our rightful perspective as we walk through this pilgrim way. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. Now that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called upon to look constantly to him. As Paul said, using a phrase, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We do not see him, of course, by sight, but we are to look to him in the scriptures, which will allow his word to speak to us as we meditate in these days. We are to look to the things that he has achieved by his death and by his resurrection. We're to look, for we belong to him. The pardon for sins is ours. The walking with him in this world is ours. The everlasting life is ours. The being with him and seeing him in glory is ours. He is the rock from which we are hewn. It's not our natural old nature that really makes the foundation or the being of our life. It is the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are hewn in that sense out of him. And in order that we might get a right perspective, we are bidden to look to the hole of the pit whence ye are dipped. Take a good look at your former condition. Take a good look at what you were before the Lord redeemed you. Take a good look at where you were going and what your destiny would have been had you continued in the way that you were and had the Lord Jesus Christ not redeemed you. And the purpose of having such a good look is, of course, to ensure that we're not drifting back bit by bit into that same way. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and look to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged, and look unto Abraham, your father. Now there are things about Abraham that we may look to. We know that Abraham, we're told, trusted in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we have the example of the man whom the Lord Jesus Christ called to be the one who was the head of his people in the Old Testament days. But we're to look unto his righteousness, not the righteousness that is by works, but by unto the righteousness which is by faith. I always wonder, I don't know how many people there were in Ur of the Chaldees, but when I read the end of Genesis 11 and then I read Genesis 12 and the chapters up to 15, I think of all those people that there were in Ur of the Chaldees, a million perhaps, only Abraham and through him the family. In all those people, solitarily believed, and there was nothing to go on. Terahs, T-E-R-A-H, the father of Abraham, his antecedents were in the distant past. They were living in idolatry. And yet the Lord, when he spoke to Abraham, elicited a response. Well, look unto Abraham. And look unto Sarah, that she trusted in the Lord. And even though her body were dead, yet she was alive and brought forth a child. But the important thing is yet to come. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. The calling. Look unto our calling. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Again, it is interesting when you read those early days of Abraham that it seems clear that Abraham spoke to his family about what the Lord had said to him, but it looks as if his son couldn't move unless the father went too. So his brother Haran died, and Terah went with Abraham and Haran's son Lot, and they went to the town that they named after Haran. And Terah died in Haran. So Abraham continued with Lot until there was not room for both parties' shepherds and all the goods that they had. So Abraham, stage by stage, was brought to the position that the Lord wanted him. The Lord called him alone. Somehow he accumulated his family, understandably perhaps. But then the time came when the promise which was for him alone was realized. Now we're not, so to speak. But in looking to our calling, we remember that it was a very personal thing. It was personal in the eyes of the Lord. Before the foundation of the world, he thought of you, he thought of me. And he gave each one of us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that it was personal on his part, we should look at the great love and concern and power put forth that our calling might be effectual. Look unto Abraham, for I called him alone. Look to Christ. Look where you come from. Look to the righteousness which is of Abraham imputed to him. Look to the calling with which the Lord called you into these things, and get to renew your perspective. We know we're on a pilgrimage. We're walking through this valley of toil, but we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. This is priority number one. It's not a visible city. You would think from all the cities of the world and all those that don't know and love the Lord, you would think that maybe it was a silly thing to do. But as it is written in Daniel about the kingdoms, the global kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to the saints, and it is an everlasting kingdom. And it is that city, the city whose builder and maker is God, to whom we are looking. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. Well, we have it in John 14, 15 and 16. I will send another comforter. Jesus comforts, and when he left, he was going to send another one who would comfort. Comforting wasn't the only ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved. He healed. He preached. He was an example. And so with the Holy Spirit, comforting isn't his only ministry. He awakens us to our sin and calls us to be a Christian. He preaches the gospel to our heart. He gives us the understanding that we might believe by grace. He teaches us the scriptures and guides us on. All this in addition to comforting. But comforting is an important part. And comforting along the journey is an important part. People grow weary. People grow tired. You're out walking with the children. When they're very young, you may have to carry them on your back. And people grow tired at different places and in different circumstances. Some, especially the dogs, can run 10 times the distance to and fro while you just go in a straight line. But we all need to be comforted on this journey of life. The sorrows, the tragedies, the pressure and stresses, the work, all these things, the household, all these things can cause us to be disorientated at times. But the Lord shall comfort Zion. He comforts his people in the midst of this pilgrimage. He will comfort all her waste places. Everywhere they go, he will go too. As long as the Lord is with us, we are comforted. We are upheld. We are not lost. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And his presence makes the wilderness of this world like Eden. We're not there yet, but we anticipate it. And the spiritual joys that we know anticipate the glories that we shall know unhindered by the weaknesses of our body in the days to come. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the gardening of the Lord. Joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and singing are the great four characteristics of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Sometimes you might go to a church and not think it was true at all. I do believe the Lord has helped us, and anyone coming in to see us might think that, yes, there's joy, there's gladness, there's thanksgiving, there's the voice of melody. But we are glad. We are full of joy. These are eternal things. These are wonderful things. These are vast matters, way beyond our control. And the Lord has raised us up into them, brought us into them by his grace. Hearken unto me, he says again, the second time. My people. He's speaking again to the true Israel, but it's Old Testament language. He's talking about a law that will proceed, whereas we're dealing with a law that has proceeded. Let me explain. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. Now, we can find out about this law. Think of Romans 3:27. I'll take a moment just to find it, and then you can make a note or read it for yourself. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. This is the law that is being talked about in verse 4 of Isaiah 51. A new law within the heart, a law that has everything to do with faith and with grace, not with works and man's righteousness. And again, in Romans chapter 8, again, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that is being talked about. But it's being talked about to the true Israel in Old Testament times just at this point because it's future. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Now again, this judgment is the justice, the judgment that is brought to being upon those who do not believe the gospel. We read in Isaiah 42, he shall not fail, that's the Saviour, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Come to the isles in a minute. But the Lord will not grow weary in accomplishing judgment. And that judgment is our response to the scriptures. Those who are the true Israel, who belong to Christ, who are saved by Christ, the judgment of the Old Testament law no longer applies. And this is the judgment that he's going to make to be the characteristic of his people in all the years to come. And it changes from will to is in the next verse. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Salvation then and righteousness are not quite synonyms, but they are so closely intertwined that you must never part them. The Lord's atoning death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, brings pardon and salvation and renewal. Salvation, if you like, is the total aspect of being converted, of regeneration, of coming alive so that you believe the gospel, and of being justified by grace. All these things, they're covered by that general term conversion. But he will make this judgment to rest for a light of the people. It rests by the Spirit in the heart of believers. My righteousness is near, even in the heart. His salvation has gone forth. The gospel is preached. My arms shall judge the people. Those who will not believe will enter into the judgment of the law. The isles shall wait upon me. And on mine arm shall they trust. Chapter 49, you remember, began, "Listen, O isles, unto me." And the thing about the island was that they were, the isles, was that they were far flung. Even if it was one of the near islands to the Holy Land, such as Cyprus, it was cut off by the sea fairly effectively. You couldn't move with great speed. Only at certain times could you sail and the gospel be preached. And the Isles have always been thought of as the Isles, like the British Isles, way, way away. But people far off will believe the gospel. People far away from where it starts, if you like, shall believe. And they shall wait upon the Lord. They shall serve him. I've illustrated to you before about what a waiter does. A waiter comes, if you're in a shop, and he asks, a restaurant, and he asks what it is that you require. And having ascertained what you require, then he waits on you and brings it back when it's prepared. These two aspects. And believers wait upon the Lord. They wait for his will, and when they know what that will is, then they proceed to serve the Lord by it and with it. Lift up your eyes, he says. He was saying before, look unto the rock, look unto Abraham. Now it's lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. So again, we're back to perspective. Again, we're back to focus. The heavens that we can see and the earth that we can see are going to be destroyed. You know the passage, of course, in 2 Peter, which I can soon read to you just to remind you. But, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It bears a lot of thinking about. I don't know if you've ever thought about if, when the end of the world comes, the great noise of the conflagration and the melting of all things, even as powerful as we find it difficult to melt in doing our recycling, all these things. So consider these things, as Iris is saying here. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Isn't it wonderful? We've been thinking about those parables and teaching of the Lord where there'll be two in one field, or five foolish virgins, and the man, the servant who didn't do well. And always there's a separation. And the Lord's people will be taken away, leaving a colleague or more behind. Now, it's wonderful that we should be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. But the ones who are left behind, they shall die in like manner. They'll be here when the earth is destroyed, when the conflagration. And this is what Isaiah is saying to us. Don't forget that on this pilgrimage journey, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. So it's the same expression, was ye that follow after righteousness, but it was those who know the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed. The people in whose heart is my law. You can read Jeremiah 31:31. The law written in the hearts, the law of life in Christ Jesus, which replaces the law of death. Now, we need to get another perspective, and this is perhaps one of the more difficult ones. So it's dealt with a bit more at length, a bit here and a bit later. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, and people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men. Fear ye not the reproach of men. Now, this is very, very hard to human flesh. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But it is easy to fear those who kill the body, to fear the soldiers who are approaching an unguarded town, to fear those who put martyrs to death. It is very easy to do so. It's very hard to get on the perspective, isn't it, that we do not fear the ones who kill the body because they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But he won't do that, of course, for believers. But see, here are these different perspectives. Don't forget on this pilgrim journey that we're to look to the Lord. Don't forget that we're to look from the pit that we came from. Don't forget that we're to look unto righteousness imputed. Don't forget we're to look unto our calling. Don't forget we're to look unto the things that are going to happen with the heaven and earth when it passes away. Don't forget to look at what man can do and be aware that he cannot go beyond death. And after death, his judgment, but our glorification. So what's going to happen to the men who reproach and revile? Well, the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. I think wool on a sheep. These are worms on a sheep, I think, that are being talked about here. But though they shall pass away, says the Lord, my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. What a wonderful thing it is to grasp this perspective, that the righteousness imputed to the believers in Christ is for ever and ever. And that the gospel of salvation is to be preached till the world ends, and then we shall be in the glory. The picture turns a little bit now from being applied to the Lord's people. It's as if the prophet by the Spirit stands back and beseeches the Lord that there may be an awakening. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Well, many things did happen in Egypt and on the way out of Egypt, the Exodus, the settlement of Canaan, and all those things. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? Now, this is not Rahab whom the spies met, but it's another name for Egypt, as is the word dragon about to come. Art thou not he that hath cut Egypt and wounded Egypt? That's the meaning. See, the waters of the great deep, in other words, parting the Red Sea, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. All right. If you did it once, you're going to do it again for your people. This is the logic here, you see. Followed by a therefore. You dried the sea, you dried the waters of the great deep, You made a way through the depths of the sea for the ransom to pass over. Therefore, in our generation, believers, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come with singing into Zion. Come with singing into our earthly Zions, but he's talking about our returning to heaven and to glory. Because the Lord once made that way, and now the Lord Jesus, by conquering resurrection, conquering sin, has made a way for his people to pass from death into life. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. We've had joy already, joy, gladness, thanksgiving, the voice of melody. And now as it's looking towards the glory, joy, everlasting joy, gladness and joy. Joy twice, three times in the chapter. And sorrow and mourning shall flee away. All pain, all sorrow, all tears, all tragedy, or anything of that sort will go. And our new bodies and the new heaven and earth in the days of the restitution of the earth, we shall be there and we will rejoice over. And now the Lord speaks again. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. So we're back now to the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the close comfort. Who art thou? He's referring back to this being afraid of men. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Now, many of the martyrs, it's recorded, they actually comforted one another in God as they were about to be burned. The comfort of the Holy Spirit came to them. They held fast to the faith. I am he that comforted you. So this is all being repeated. On the pilgrim journey, we do need this constant comfort in each and every situation that we find ourselves in. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Because you won't. And of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass. His life is but a short span. Ours is eternal. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Verse 13. And forgettest the Lord thy maker, who has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. How have you forgotten him? How do you not see him when all you see is men coming against you, men reviling you? Who art thou that thou dost forget the Lord thy maker? But you feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. You've got yourself into a hole. You've made yourself frightened. You've made yourself scared. You've let go of the Saviour. You haven't looked to the Saviour. You just see the conditions that are around you, the men and the hostility that immediately surround you. Get that perspective right. Look unto the Lord. And then verse 14, though it refers to Babylon, it's true for every generation. The elect, before they hear the gospel, are captive to sin. And when the Lord is beginning to work in their hearts, in this wonderful expression, they hasten that they may be loosed. It's a lovely expression. It's a happy expression. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed and that he should not die in the pit. He knows that he's sinned against the Lord. He knows that he's done wicked things. He knows even that he's sinned against men as well as God. And he is convicted of his sin. And what I love about this phrase, you should, of course, mourn for sin, but that is so stressed that what you don't often get here in the teaching of the preaching of the gospel is the stress here. Once the captive exile is convicted of sin, it isn't that he should hang about mourning. It is that he should be hastening to be loosed. Not staying back where he was, still thinking about all the things he's done wrong, but looking forward to being free, coming out of prison. He looks forward to not dying in that situation. He's looking forward to ample spiritual food. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. Now, I like that. When I was young, I used to think of the flood, not as a great movement of waters, but as a sort of raising of the level of water gradually up. And this verse gives us something of the vision of the crossing of the Red Sea. It wasn't a calm day. The waves roared. It was a stormy day. And it's just that little inkling. You don't get it anywhere else, I don't think. I never spotted it anywhere else, perhaps wrongfully. But I divided the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. You'd expect him to say, the Lord of hosts is my name. I wonder if it's the prophet just commenting here. The Lord of hosts, who is the Lord our God, is his name. Well, he's Lord of thousands of angels. He's Lord of all those who've gone before. He's got hosts of citizens of his country. And I have put my words in thy mouth, back to the Lord God. I have put my words in thy mouth. Come unto me. Whatever word you want to read from the New Testament or the Old, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. But I've put my words in thy mouth, and I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Shadow of a weary rock. But even using the anthropomorphism of the picture of a hand of God who doesn't actually have a hand, the hand is such a small part of the body, but it's sufficient to cover God's hand. God's direction, God's power hides us, covers us from all our sin and from all dangers. I put my words in thy mouth, and I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. This seems to refer to the restitution of all things, when all of creation shall be renewed, when the earth shall be renewed, when the heavens shall be renewed. That's not the final heaven where God dwells, but the heavens that we see with the sun, moon, and stars. I put my words in thy mouth. I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. While there's any danger, while I'm planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. And while I do that, I say unto my people, or I say unto Zion, thou art my people. Belong to me. That I'm making you belong to me. And then, I think the picture is now for a little thing about the Israel that is not the true Israel. The Israel who are formalists, The Israel who turned aside after idols. The Israel who trust in the law of God alone. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. You are absolutely lost. Now, we may have some sympathy with that. I don't know what you think about the country and putting right the economy and putting right the hospital service and putting right education and putting right gender. On a worldwide scale, not just our own country, it's too much, isn't it? It's beyond man. Even the confederation of man. So, in referring to this olden time, the Lord is speaking of something with which we will not be unfamiliar when he speaks to the lost. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There's none to guide her among all the sons whom he has brought forth. Every politician in every country is pretty well powerless to give any moral direction, to give a great deal of legal direction. There's none to guide her, he says, among all the sons, because they've all gone astray. They none of them believe, and they've turned away. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand. So we think of our nation as nation, of all the sons that she's brought up. Many of them went to Eton, but they're not very successful in taking the country by the hand. There were those who went to grammar school, but they're not very successful either in taking us by the hand. And then, as we know from Ezekiel, these two things are come unto thee. Actually, there are four. I think we're being invited to think of them as two groups of two. These two things are come upon thee. Who should be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. Wow. We are not to make God according to our emotions. Our emotions are to conform with the Lord God. So when there are plagues, when there is widespread warfare, when there is widespread famine, the Lord says, who will be sorry for me? Now, I know that we're in the flesh and natural. But the Lord is not only raising the question, he's really giving instruction. Who should be sorry for thee? Nobody. By whom shall I comfort thee? You don't listen to the Holy Spirit. But your own generation, your politicians, your government school children, your peers, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They're caught up in all the things that are going on. They are full of the fury of the Lord and the rebuke of thy God. Now, the natural man doesn't like to hear that. Who should be sorry? They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Certainly, we say with the one of old, there but for the grace of God. Go I. And the Lord addresses the unbelievers and those who've turned to Christ. Hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Lost. There is room for repentance. You may yet leave behind all the things which are bringing you to destruction. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury. I'll withdraw it. I'll take it away. Thou shalt no more drink it again. The believer. And the Lord was angry with him every day while he was in unbelief. But the cup of his fury, we shall no more drink of it again. But it will go into the hand, continue in the hand of those that afflict his people and which have said to thy soul, our souls. And the picture here is, lie down in the road, let me ride roughshod over you. There are those who would seek to bring us to nothing, to bring us to shame, to lower us in the world's estimation. But I will give this cup of affliction into their hand. You shall be my people. I shall be thy God. That is my new covenant with thee. May the Lord give us great joy in this very, very evangelical chapter of Isaiah 51.